Father, we thank you this morning, Lord. We just continue to worship and thank you for your goodness and your grace that you would meet with us, that it's your delight, Father, to come and meet with us this morning, just as we are. Lord, we're nothing special, but you delight to meet with us. We just love you and thank you this morning, Father. And we, again, Lord, we just thank you for ministering to us by your Spirit. And we ask now this morning, Lord, that you would continue to speak to us as we look into your word. Lord, that you would make it quick and living and powerful to us, Lord, to our, that which you want to speak to in each of our lives. We thank you that you are a speaking God, and oh, that we might be a listening people and a people who are more than just hearers of your word, but doers of it as well, Lord. Father, have your way as we look into the scriptures this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you love each of us. Father, we ask your blessing upon the health of our bodies, Lord, our families. Lord, whatever it is we're going through, we thank you that you, Lord, are sovereign, that you are over all things, that you are all-powerful and almighty. And we just look to you, Lord. Where else can we go but to you? Who else has the words of eternal life but you? So, Father, we just come and ask you to continue to speak to us now as we open up your word. Give us hearing ears to hear what the Spirit would say to us this morning as we look into the scriptures. Just thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I've had this kind of subject on my heart about the church and the Christian. Which came first? You know, or the Christian and the church. But that's my topic, and I want us to have biblical views and glimpses of what does the scripture say a Christian is, what does he or she look like, what does the church look like, what does the scriptures paint as and show us what a church is like, because that's what we want to emulate. We don't want to emulate some other church or some other people. We don't want to emulate necessarily one another just to emulate one another or some great preacher that we think we should all be like. We have to be ourselves just as God made us, but filled with his Spirit. And so what does that look like in the scripture? So we started last week, so I'm going to start with a bit of a review from last week. So if you turn to Matthew 16, again, you know, we know that Jesus only used the word church twice, and that's in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. It's the only two times that Jesus actually used that word church. We're in Matthew 16, and we're looking in let's look at verse 15. And then we want to move on. I want to try to get to two other sections of Scripture. So that would, this in review. Verse 15, Jesus said unto them, but who do you say that I am? And this is the critical question for every man, woman, and child. Who do we say that Christ is? Do we just say he was a good man, that he was a prophet, that he was, you know, or he's a story or he's a fable, or is he who he says he is? This is the most critical question we can answer, and we must answer it with our bodies and our blood, because it's not mentally how we ask it, it's of our hearts how we answer that question. Who do men say that I am? And they answer, and then he says, well, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And then Peter answers by revelation from the Father, thou art the Christ, that is the anointed, the Son of the living God. So you are the promised Messiah who has been promised throughout, you know, Old Testament times. You are that Messiah who would come and redeem his people. And they had a limited view of what that meant, and so do we, a little fuller than they had, but we still are limited a bit. But who do you say that we am? Thou art the Christ, the anointed, the Son of the living God. And who is he to me then? Is he the Christ in my life? Is he the anointed? Is he the Son of the living God in my life? And then Jesus said, well, blessed are you, Peter, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven, spoke this into your heart. And upon this rock I will build my church, and it's not upon a man named Peter. The rock is Jesus Christ himself. Upon this rock, that I am the Christ, I am the living God. I am the Son of the living God, thus one with the living God. And upon that, I will build my church, the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm going to build my church on Jesus Christ. That's my foundation. And we could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, and see that Paul says there's no other foundation that any man can lay than this foundation that was already laid, Jesus Christ. So this is what he's saying to them. And so he says, I'm going to build my church. And then he goes into these verses. Verse 21. Again, we've got to remember the context and keep things in the context of the scripture. He's talking about, I will build my church. Verse 21, from that time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And I will be raised again the third day. This is how he's built it. This is how he was going to build. How he would lay his foundations by laying his life down. Okay? To build his church. Now he has disciples. We're moving into now he's going to educate his disciples on how they should build then. If this is how he builds, how then would the disciples build? Then Peter, verse 22, took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And Jesus turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. And Jesus discerns, it wasn't difficult for him to discern, that what Peter was saying was a plan from the devil to keep Jesus from the cross. And so, flesh and blood didn't reveal that necessarily to Peter. In a sense, it was the heart of Satan's. You know, you can't go to the cross. You can't go to the cross. It's also the heart of man, because we're looking for ease. We're after ease. So kind of some subtitles here for what I'm saying is that, am I a comfortable Christian or am I a committed, crucified Christian? What does the Bible say we're to be like? And I believe we can have all of those. I believe we can be committed and being living our life for Christ, dying daily, the crucified Christian, and in that being comfortable as a Christian, because I know I'm right with God. And I have the answer and the witness of the Spirit that, you know, God's with me. So I believe we can have all three, but we can only have that as we go this way. So Jesus said to them, get thee behind me, thou art offense unto me, for thou savorest, you do not treasure, you do not value the things that are of God. What was he talking about? He was talking about laying down his life. And he's talking about building the church. It's through lives laid down. And you do not... It's for us, it's natural for us not to treasure those things, laying down our lives. But he says, instead, you savor, you treasure the things that be of men. It's all about me. It's all about, you know, individuality. And that's the wrong picture of the New Testament church. It's not individuality. It's us laying down our lives for one another. As Jesus said in John 13, if you call me Lord, and so I am, and you see what I've done, I've washed your feet, then so ought you to love one another, just like this. That's building the church. How do we build a church? This is how we build a church. This is what Jesus is saying. You don't savor the things that are of God. You savor the things that be of man. And if we go on, he highlights that even more in verse 24. Jesus said unto his disciples, a disciple is a critical thing. I mean, it's important. Everybody wants a Savior. Who wants a Lord? Who wants to have a Lord over them, a master over them? Everybody wants to be saved from something, don't they? So it's easy to have a Savior. But to be a disciple means we're going on. Whoever would be my disciple, then he goes on, verse 24, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Verse 25, for whosoever desires to save his soul. That's the word. It says life there. If you look, it's interesting. At the end of verse 26, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That word is exact word in the Greek as the word life in verse 25. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall save it. And we talked about last week that if I refuse to give myself to you, or to anyone else, if I hold back, if I hold grudges, if I close myself up in any way, I begin to shut my soul down. Whoever will save themselves, you're going to lose it. You're going to lose your soul. And you wonder, what happened to the joy I once had in Christianity? What happened to the relationship I once had with Jesus? Well, at some point, and maybe numerous points, I began to shut myself down and to protect myself. Let me tell you, the Christian life, the true Christian life, is the most vulnerable life that a man or a woman could ever live. And so ask myself, Tom, are you vulnerable? You know, are you vulnerable? Because we're supposed to be vulnerable. Because love doesn't count. 7 times 70, we forgive each other, or whoever it is out there, or love thinks no evil. Love doesn't keep count. It's vulnerable all the time. Isn't that amazing? And that's what we're supposed to be like. And see, if we don't live that way in our own Christian life and in the building of the church, we begin to shut down, and in the end, we will lose our soul. You lose the life of, you know, living a Christian is just difficult. It's not much fun anymore. I've lost my joy and whatever. And this is what happens because someplace in our life we shut down and we closed ourselves off. I got judgmental, critical, hurt, unforgiving. Let sin then, something else will fill our lives. The minute we close down a little bit towards one another or towards God, something else will fill that void. And it's something of the world. We're not, in that sense, emptier. We're emptier of God life, but we're not emptier. Other things that do not satisfy fill our lives, and we become a leaking water bag. You know, it leaks out, and it just, oh, life is dry. Well, because I began to shut down, first towards the Lord, towards what He'd have me to do, and towards each other. So this is the context of building the church. And then in verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in His glory, the glory of the Father, and I'm going to give you a reward. So there's a reward for living this way, losing our life. And, you know, just, have I lost my life? Have I closed up someplace? Have I shut down in loving and sacrificing and giving? Because the church is built on these things. So that's kind of the review of last week. Now I want us to look at a couple other places. I want us to view in Acts chapter 11, if you'll turn there to Acts chapter 11. And this is an interesting, well, all the Bible's interesting, isn't it? The reason I'm going here, I'll just tell you right away, at the end of verse 26, it says, and they were first called Christians in Antioch. Because, again, the word's not used very often. I think it's used 3 times in the New Testament, usually derogatorily. It wasn't a compliment, okay? So they were first called this in Antioch. So you see, the gospel came. The Holy Ghost came at Pentecost in Jerusalem. And then there was a movement that went to Samaria in Acts chapter 8. There was God moved, the Holy Ghost moved in Samaria. Then that moved, so they were kind of like cousins, half-breeds of the Jews. And then it moved again, and it went to Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. You see, the church is spreading to Cornelius' house. Now in chapter 11, it goes way out there to complete, for the most part, Gentile people have now made up this church. In Jerusalem, it was a mixture. Samaria was a mixture. But here, basically, it's a Gentile church, and we get a glimpse of a Gentile church. How did it come about? Well, let's read. Let's start in verse 19. Okay, so I'm in Acts 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, they spoke unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus, or unto the Gentiles, the Greeks, the Lord Jesus. That was their message. Jesus as Lord. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and great numbers believed and turned unto the Lord. It wasn't you know, apostles that went out. It was just men and women like you and me. They went out and they preached Jesus Lord. That's what they preached. They didn't say, oh, God can fix your marriage, and He can. God can deliver you from addictions, and He can. But the message was, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Let's center it rightly, not on myself and what my problems are, but that He is Lord. and Him being Lord in my life, oh, things that are impossible with men are possible to God. He can change all things. So that was their message. So they went out, and through these ordinary disciples, God moved. Do not minimize what God can do through your testimony, through your sharing, through your loving a neighbor. I don't know, I digress a bit, but the other night I was coming home. I mowed the yard and bagged up all the leaves and the grass, and I took them out to the dumps. Almost got hit by a car. No, not really. I'm teasing somebody. and then on my way back, I saw this lady who I had seen when I started, or at a certain point more on my lawn. I saw her heading downtown, walking from, I assumed, the apartments up there, walking kind of slowly. And anyway, I got back and I looked, and here she is coming home, and she can barely make it. You know, she's down by her mailboxes, and she can barely make it. She's just struggling on. And so I quick pulled my pickup in the garage, and I walked over to her. And you can kind of tell she was a bit fearful of people and maybe of men or whatever. And I walked up to her and I said, can I help you? You know, can I carry this bag for you? And she looked at me. I said, you'd be doing me a favor because I got a riding lawnmower. I didn't get any exercise. You know, I could use the exercise or something. So you'd be doing me a favor. So she said, well, I don't think I can make it. I don't think I can make it. If you know, I said, well, let me take your bag. So I took her bag and we walked, and then she started talking, telling me her whole life story. And then we had to stop because she was out of breath. She's had all kinds of medical issues. Anyway, I got to share with her a bit. And so don't minimize what just helping somebody or, you know, sharing with somebody what it might do. But these people went and bring Jesus into everything. You know, don't take the credit for being good. I've done that too many times where someone's, oh, you're such a nice guy. Thanks. You know, but I'm not. I'm a rat. And it'd be worse than a rat if Jesus hadn't saved me, you know. So now I'm good in Him. But these are ordinary people who went out and they shared their faith. Share our faith, okay? That's what they did. And so we move on here in verse 22, Acts 11. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. So they sent Barnabas out. Now, why did they send Barnabas? If you remember in Acts chapter 8, what kind of man was Barnabas? Can you remember what his name means? Yeah, son of encouragement or exhortation, son of comfort. That's who he was. So they're thinking, okay, we got to send one of these Jews. And in fact, if we read about him, we find out again in chapter 4 that he was a Levite. So that should ask you, because what did he do? He sold his land and gave it. What does a Levite do with land? They're not supposed to have land. No wonder he sold it. Because they weren't supposed to have land. Were they? Anyway, so they say, we're going to send somebody to these Gentiles. And who are we going to send? Oh, this guy named Barnabas. He's just a lover. He's just an encourager. He's not going to get all critical like James would, or maybe Peter be a little bit uptight about these guys, you know, because they're not. Well, Barnabas is the man. He's just a lover. So what a way to be. Let's just be lovers. Sons of encouragement, sons of comfort. So they say, we're going to send this guy, Barnabas. I don't think it's a mistake. They look in their group, Barnabas is the man for this job. He just loves people. Let him go to these Gentiles. And so off Barnabas goes. We see he goes off to Antioch. Verse 23, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. And what did he do? He exhorted them. You know, he was glad and he exhorted them. So he was the right man. So what do we do when we come together? Do we see the grace of God in each other? This is what the church looked like. That's why I went here. This is what the church looked like. He came into a place that when he went into there, he saw the grace of God. He's realized that this church was born because men and women in Jerusalem were given their lives for the faith. And so men and women left. And the persecution pushed people out from Jerusalem. And from that bad experience, from that negative thing, Antioch was born. And he said, wow, look at the grace of God. He took this, which was horrible, and he's planted churches all over Asia. He's doing that from what was bad and what was terrible, what was persecution. Who knows what's happening in these places that are being persecuted? There are Christians being pushed out of their home and going someplace. Who knows the churches that are being started because of that? God will never be outdone by Satan. He will never be outdone by communism or Islam or materialism. He will not be outdone. God has a plan and he will fulfill it. And we can't put him in a box. And so through the persecution, he sees, wow, look at the grace. These guys, they're filled with the grace. He could see grace. And what a thing. And so he exhorted them. So, and this is a picture of what we should be like with one another. Exhorting one another. Seeing the grace of God in another. Oh, it's so easy to see my faults. You know, and it's so easy to see your faults. But do I see the grace of God in your life? And do we see the grace of God in each other's lives? And we exhort one another. We encourage one another. And, you know, it's just that's what he saw when he went there. Okay, this is a glimpse of this church. He saw the grace of God. And so he encouraged them. It's just great. He saw the grace of God. And he was glad. And then he exhorted them. And this is what he exhorted them. He just didn't say, oh, man, you got a good-looking tie on, Tom. You know, you're looking good in that green tie or green shirt or whatever. Or, you know, you really have a nice voice. That isn't what the encouragement he gave them. This is what he encouraged them with. I'm glad that we're told what he encouraged them with. That with purpose of heart. So he's telling what purpose of heart. That word is used as the actual word picture of the word, because, you know, I like words. It's the showbread. That's literally what it means. If you go into the Strong's Concordance, you find that word purpose, you see the Strong's number, you follow it through, it's showbread. That's what it means. And showbread means it's on display. Put your lives on display with purpose of heart, with a life, with a heart that's determined to be displayed, to be set out there for people to see. It's you're laid vulnerable out there. With purpose of heart, a determined heart, a heart that's committed, with purpose, that I could be seen, not hidden away someplace, but on display, you know, before God and before man, that with purpose of heart, let people see my heart. Let them see your heart. It does no good to pray that someone will go and bless my neighbor. If I don't go and bless my neighbor, maybe I'm the one to go, but we're to be showbread. We're to be on display, as it were, so that with purpose of heart, they would do what then? They would cleave. And again, the word is to cling, to be steadfast, to be resolute. It talks about in Luke's gospel, doesn't it, that no man who builds a tower, if he's a wise man at all, first he sits down and he counts the cost. And with purpose of heart, he clings to what his goal is. And so here it is that they cleave with purpose of heart. They would cleave. It would be seen. This grace that he saw, he could see the grace in their lives. In Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6, it says, I pray that you don't have the grace of God in vain. You know, God, because God gives grace, abundant grace, more grace than we can take advantage of. There's more grace, no matter, there's just grace. And he said, he could see the grace in their lives. And he exhorted them to go for more grace. Do something with the grace. Here's what to do. Purpose in your heart. Let your life be a showing thing that you are clinging. You are embracing Jesus Christ. Let that be what is seen in the world. A church where the people inside of it see grace in one another and they are exhorting one another to cleave onto Jesus Christ. That's what it says. That with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. Lord. He's Lord of the church. He's Lord of my life. It's not all about me and it's not all about you. It's all about him and what he wants. And, you know, just it goes back to what he said, if any man would be my disciple, this is it. So now so if they could see with purpose of heart, cleaving unto the Lord, clinging unto the Lord with steadfast, resolutely unto the Lord. And then it says that Barnabas was a good man. He was full of the Holy Ghost. He was full of faith. And then verse 26, because then he goes off and he finds Paul, because he says, we need a man here who can really help these Gentiles out. He knew Paul was called to the Gentiles. He goes and he finds Paul. Paul had been saved maybe about 5 years, 6 years. Barnabas hadn't been saved much longer than that. You know, look at what they've done with their lives. Saved 5 years, and he goes and gets Paul, who spent 3 years in Arabia. You know, so he goes and gets Paul, and he brings him and says, Paul, you're the man for these Gentiles. God's called you. Through much suffering, you're going to reach these Gentiles. And so Paul comes, And then we read in verse 26, "And when he had found Paul, he brought him on to Antioch. And it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled themselves." It says with the church, it's in the church. The church was already assembling. They were gathering together maybe daily. And Paul and Barnabas gathered themselves with the church, in the church. They met in the church and they taught them daily for a year what it is, who Jesus is. That, again, is a picture of the church. Again, I want to bring it back into our context. It's what did that church look like? Men and women who were filled with the grace of God, visibly, and that with purpose of heart, showing their lives out, that they are clinging to Jesus. They were meeting together, and in those meetings, they were teaching one another, encouraging one another to live for Jesus. And so it says, and they taught much people. And then the last phrase, and so the disciples... Notice the word disciples. It's a key word. It isn't just believers. It is disciples, those who are being discipled. The word means to be a learner, a disciple. So they, I don't know if I have a definition written down here for that or not. But and so those disciples were first called Christians. It's the first time the word is used, Christians. Now I want to ask you, they were not called that by each other. They were called that by the world. The world called them Christians. It was a derogatory term. How were they able to do that? What did they see of this church that they said, and again, these are Gentiles, and they're saying, wow, these guys are little Christs. These guys have come from Christ. They're Christ ones. They're Christ ones. That's how they lived. So if Minneota, Marshall, wherever we're from, had never heard of Christianity before. Well, they'd heard something about this Jesus. And then they saw the way we lived and how we met together as a church. Would they then call us? Would there be enough evidence and conviction on the way we live and love each other and shower grace upon each other that they would say, these guys are Jesus ones? You know, it makes me think of, and it was derogatory. So back in the early 70s, in late 60s, when the Spirit of God was moving across the nation, there was a group of young people, multitudes who got saved, and they were nailed with a title, a name. What was it? Jesus Freaks. It wasn't, I remember using it. They're Jesus Freaks. And it was derogatory, wasn't it? It wasn't like, it wasn't like, we all want to be Jesus Freaks. It was like, they're Jesus Freaks. And then we became Jesus Freaks, and then people said, he's a Jesus Freak. This is the word, and they were first known as Christians in this place because they were labeled. They were so much like Christ, they could identify with him. Their lives had so changed that they were Christians. So that's what the church looked like. Our lives are different. Okay, then let's turn to 2 Corinthians. First of all, we'll... hopefully we can get through this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's read verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to move into chapter 6 and end with the end of chapter 6. But again, because of the continuity, let's look at this. Verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then are all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. So what does a Christian look like? According to this verse, this is what he said. Again, look at the last half of verse 15. That they which live, who are born again, that are Christians, that are disciples, that they who live should not anymore live for themselves, unto themselves. They shouldn't live for yourselves, but we should live for him who died. That's the definition of a Christian. Am I living for him or am I living for me? And what does that look like if I'm living for him? That means I'm giving myself to others. That's what it means, I think. That we're giving ourselves to one another, to the lost, to each other, to God's work, to his calling of the church. We picked this emblem, it was no big thing, but this emblem for the church, this logo, and it's two crosses. And we know what the crosses are. The big cross is Christ's cross of redemption. There's no beginning outside of that, but there's a smaller cross shadowed in the background, and it's the cross of discipleship. And that's what we're about. We want to see Christ being conformed. We want to see ourselves being conformed to the image of Christ. We're not just want to be saved. We want to be discipled. That's what that second cross is, discipled. And here it says here that they that live should no longer live for themselves, but should live for Him who died for them and gave Himself for them and rose again. That's the definition of a Christian. Someone who is not living for themselves. They're living for Jesus Christ who died for them. And He rose again. That's how we live, because He rose again. Had He not lived and risen again, we couldn't live for Him because we wouldn't have the power. So that's what that verse is saying. And as we move down to verse 21 in that chapter, and again, you know this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. For He, that is God, hath made Jesus to be sin for us, though He knew no sin, that you and I might become the righteousness of God in Jesus. Not in ourselves, but in Him. We become the righteousness of God. In Him, verse 1, chapter 6. We then, because of knowing that, it's because of verse 21, because of verse 21, that He made Him to be sin for us, though He knew no sin, that you and I might become the righteousness of God in Him. Because of that, we then are workers together with Him. That's what we're doing. That's the outworking of the Christian life. It goes back into being workmen together for Him. We're all pitching in. There's a rope to pull in Bethel Fellowship Church, and bigger than Bethel Fellowship. But I don't have, you know, any say about what goes on out there, and I have a little bit maybe in here. But there's a rope for us to pull. And we all need to be pulling that rope from the same end. Because we see that He died for us. That He became sin for us. And the result of that in my life is not that I live unto myself, but that I'm living for others. So then, as workers together with Him, I beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. He's given us grace to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to save, to go and share with the lost. And so don't let the grace of God be in vain, but let's be workers together. See the picture of the church again, workers together. I mean, everything I'm saying, if we can pull it back, it's in the context of the church and the Christian. And now we drop to the end of the chapter 6, skipping everything that's before that. Verse 14, what does the Christian look like? What does the church look like? Verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship, what partnership has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord or harmony does Christ have with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with those who don't believe? See, what he's saying is we're not to be worldly. Would they call us, if we look like the world, why would they call us Christians? Because they just call us worldlings, because we look just like the world. We live like the world, we act like the world, spend our time like the world, spend our money like the world. But this is what he's saying. Come out from among them and be ye separate. What harmony does Christ with Belial and our part? What part hath he who believes to him who does not believe? And what argument has the temple of God with idols? Now, this is what I want to finish with. Is there's three things. There's really four, but I'm going to just where there's three things. There is the privilege. There is our privilege, our participation, or our part. And our promise. That's what this ends with. For you are the temple of the living God. Even as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the privilege that we have. He will be our God. I mean, you can't add to it. Who is God? What is God? Who is He? What is God? He's your God. And again, I know He's saying it in plurality. He's our God. Look at us. He's our God. This God who loved us so much that gave His only begotten Son, who created the heavens and the earth and everything exists by Him. This is our God. He is our God. This is our privilege that He said He would come and dwell within us and with us in His presence as we gather together. This is Paul is writing this to the church. You know, so this is what he said. He will dwell with them and He will walk in them, and I will be their God. And you, who once were not a people, 1 Peter chapter 2, are now the people of God. That's our promise. Or I'm sorry, that's our privilege. That's the privilege we have, that we are the temple of the living God. Our life is to be living. My spiritual life is to be alive. Why is it to be alive? Because within me dwells the living God. Not some golden barred image that Achan stole from the heathens. When he did that, he said, don't touch the unclean thing. Don't touch it. Don't have other gods. Depart from them. Leave them. And actually, the birth of this church, if I remember, I do remember saying this. I don't know if it's accurate. Dave and Joanne can straighten me out later. But I remember Harvey and Henry saying that this was the verse that the Lord spoke to them when they debated about coming out of a particular church that they were in where they had no freedom to share the life of Christ and salvation. And a verse came to them, and it was this one: come out from among them and be separate. Don't touch the unclean thing, but come out. And that's what they did. And here we are 50 years later. For you are the temple of the living God. Imagine that. God lives in you. God, the omnipotent God, lives in you. So that's our privilege. And we should wake up every morning thinking of that way. We are the temple of the living God. Here's our part in it. Verse 17, therefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. There's more that we could dig into, but time's, you know, evaporated again. Come out. This is our part. Here's our privilege, is that he's our God and we're the temple of God. But there's a part for me to play in that. I've got to come out from the unclean thing, whatever it is that is holding me back from being all that God wants me to be, whatever that is, to look like the world, to get swept up in the world's timepiece, to get swept up on the treadmill of the world and what the world says is important and all those things. You know, God, we long to see the Spirit of God move in our community and in where we're working and in the church and whatever. But in one sense, we live, and I'm guilty too, we live as though we don't need God. And we wonder, why is God moving so much in Iraq or Iran or in China or even now in North Korea, in these other places? I'll tell you why. Because they are absolutely dependent upon God. He has no competition, in a sense. That's not a great way to put it, but he has no competition. He has no rivals in this country. If God doesn't come and meet them, they are dead, and they might be dead anyway. They are absolutely dependent upon the Spirit of the living God. We've got our jobs. We've got an income. We have insurance. We have comfort. We have police force to protect us. We have a military to protect us. We have on and on, which they have none of those things. They are absolutely vulnerable outside of the mercy of God. We really are too, but we don't see it that way. We live so differently. And I believe if we live totally dependent and abandoned unto God, we would see more miracles in the church. We would see more movings of the Spirit in the church if we recognize our need and our dependence. But we're so independent, aren't we? We are so capable to make it outside of God. And that's why I believe we see God shriveled up. He isn't shriveled up. It's we are. And Paul mentions that in this chapter a bit, although he says that his heart is enlarged. Our hearts are enlarged, he says to you, Corinthians. We want to love you so much. We want to give ourselves so much to you, but your hearts are shriveled up to us. See, again, it goes back to what I said in the beginning, shriveling up our hearts. He said, you know, our hearts are wide open to you, but your hearts are closed down to us. So here's our part then, as we see. Wherefore, come out from among them, be ye separate. We've got to change the way we live. Christians live different. You know, there's something different about us. First of all, we're rejoicing. We're happy in the Lord. First of all, we're not partaking of all the sins of the world. There's something different of us. Why I don't go to the bar. Why I don't do this or why I don't. But there's things that I do. I enjoy going to church. I'm not going to miss church because my brothers and sisters are there and they encourage me. They see grace in my life and they encourage me. And I see grace in their lives and I want to encourage them. And by being together, we can encourage one another. I want to be so we're different than the world. They see something different. Be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing. And then here comes the last part, then the promise. Verse 18, or I will receive you. And he says, and I will be a father unto you. I will be your father. Not your bank account, not the boss, not even your wife, not even your husband, not even your earthly father. But you live like this, dependent upon me, and I himself will be your Father. This is what the church looks like. A group of people have come together who are totally dependent upon the Father. And they live that way. And I will be a father unto you. You shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. There it is again, third time. Every scripture we go to, it's the Lord. And then he uses the word Almighty. So is this hard? Yes. To men, is this impossible to live this way? Yes. But the things that are impossible to men are possible to God. And so he is the Lord, and he is Almighty. This is the only time this form of Almighty is used in the New Testament outside of the book of Revelation. It's used in Revelation. It literally means the omnipotent. I am the omnipotent, which basically means the same thing. I am all powerful. This is who I am. I will be your Father. You will be my sons and my daughters. I'm saying this, the Lord, the omnipotent one, who can make all things happen and put all things together and overcome every obstacle that we have in our life and teach us and lead us into a place where we live overcoming lives and lives that are filled with joy, not filled with ourselves and all of our sorrows and all of our weaknesses, but it's filled with him and that. So that's, again, another glimpse of the church, of what the church looks like from God's point. This is what he's given to the church and equipped the church that we live this way. So with that, let's pray. And Father, we just thank you again for your words to us. Lord, for your love to us. And Lord, your care for us, your desire for us, your vision for us, your purpose for us. We thank you. Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would continue to fill us with these things. Father, that we'd live lives that are so pleasing to you. Lord, that we would know more and more of the joy of living for you. Lord, the joy of serving you, that realizing that we live our lives before the very face of God, that we are the temples of the living God, and that you are our Father, and we are your sons and your daughters. And this, according to your promise, that you are the Lord, that you are God Almighty. We just thank you, Father, this morning for this great privilege. And we just worship you, Father. In Jesus' name, we commit all these things to you. Amen.